And we are reading verses 19 through 34 in John's first chapter in his gospel. Hear the word of the Lord. And this is a testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" John confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And so they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word... We're going to continue. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And you may be seated. Well, let's bow our heads as we come to this portion of Scripture and ask for the Spirit's guidance. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here, the privilege of confessing our sins, to lift our voices to you. And now we ask, Lord, that you, the Almighty God of heaven and earth, by the power of your Spirit, will open our hearts and minds that we might understand, that we might understand and apply these words that John has written for us. What an amazing thing that you have preserved your holy word and you use it to shape us and conform us. So meet with us now, Lord. We pray these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Well, this being the fifth week in the Gospel of John, we have now gotten past the profound prologue that John has as he begins his Gospel. And as you remember, this John's prologue is quite a theologically deep. It has many weighty statements and profound statements about the divinity of Jesus Christ, about his incarnation, about his eternality, his dignity, his glory, and his uniqueness. But now John, if you will, has moved from this prologue, which sets the scene, and he moves, if you allow me this, to much more of a narrative. In telling us the facts about Christ's earthly ministry, and he tells us about Christ's actions, his sayings, and he helps interpret them for us as we go through. And you'll notice that John, the disciple, starts much like the other gospel writers. Remember, you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all start very early on with introducing us to John the Baptist. Well, John the disciple does the same thing. He gives us a narrative about John the Baptist. And If you remember last week, we talked quite a bit about John the Baptist. His birth was announced by an angel. Remember, Luke records for us in his gospel, Luke chapter 1, verses 15 and following, speaking of John the Baptist as it is told to his mother Elizabeth. He, John, will be great before the Lord, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him, that is Jesus, in spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So in other words, John's job description was given by the angel. And in fact, Jesus himself declared of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus says, "I tell you this, of those born among women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Those are pretty good credentials. I wouldn't mind if the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He's the greatest man." You think about it. And the angel has put, and John the Baptist is an amazingly powerful figure, if you'll allow me that. Later we see that John declares that John the Baptist was a burning and shining lamp in John 5:35. But when we look at John, we don't see this powerhouse. We see a humble, self-effacing witness for Jesus Christ. And I would submit to you, you and I, we need to learn from the humility that we find in the John the Baptist. When you share Jesus, when you get into those, you ever got into those arguments at work? You know, where people are like, "Well, I don't think," and then suddenly it's like, "Oh, I'm going to put on my apologist and I'm gonna tell them what for." We need to look more to John's humbleness in pointing to Jesus and Jesus alone instead of arguing the facts. Because that's what John does, is he continually points to Jesus Christ. This is the one you need to see. This is the one you need to look at. And that is how we should have our witness. And this is a good thing for those who aspire to be elders, which is a good thing for all you men and young men. As you grow, you need to aspire to be elders. Peter puts it this way, that we ought to have that same attitude that John the Baptist has. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." What a beautiful picture of a leader. One who humbly leads and guides, teaches, and with the powerful authority of God's word. But it's not about him. It's about the God of the universe who has redeemed us through Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in John the Baptist's witness and ministry. And notice that John the disciple starts our narrative today by telling us that this contingent of priests and Levites from Jerusalem came unto John, and they're going, "Who are you?" Now, they knew that John was a Levite, I'm sure of that. They were well aware of who were of the Levitical priesthood. But here's the deal. We can read between the lines. You know how you do that? You read between the lines and you sort of get the real scoop of the story. These priests and Levites are not thrilled about John the Baptist's ministry. Because I think Mark says it really well. If you go over to Mark chapter 1, it describes John the Baptist's ministry. And if you were a priest and a Levite, as a Jewish leader, would you be thrilled with this ministry? And here's what Mark says. "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And here's the killer, at least for the priest and the Levites. "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. And were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So, stick with me for a moment with your unsanctified imaginations. The priests and Levites, are they thrilled that John the Baptist is attracting all of these masses? It appears that they are not. And they're wondering, what is this guy doing that is drawing all of these crowds? And so, They send a contingent to John. And John's clear witness is attracting attention. And notice it's a witness that seems to be of a strong character and a witness of repenting to be prepared. I think St. Augustine, many years ago, he put it best, I think, about John the Baptist. So great was the excellence of John the Baptist that men were beginning to believe that he might be the Christ. You see, that should be your character and my character. Your neighbors, your friends, your family. Yeah, sorry, you're about to have a lot of family things where you get really close. And it's really hard to be Christ-like. You know what I'm talking about? It's, will they see Christ in you during those family dwellings? That's, people were seeing, hey, John the Baptist, he's acting like we would expect the Messiah to act. And so they're going, are you the Christ? Oh, if only our witness could be that powerful. And I think that's the lesson that John, the disciple, wants us to get as he writes this narrative. And so when the delegation asks, who are you? Think about what they were expecting. These are no dummies. These are the priests and the Levites. They are well-versed. They are well-studied in the scriptures. What scriptures? The scriptures of the Old Testament. And how many of the prophecies of the prophets tell us about a coming Messiah? A whole bunch of them, don't they? And so these priests and these Levites, remember, they are currently an occupied people. Remember, Rome is occupying them. And so they're not exactly excited. And in their mind, give them a little bit of wobble room. In their mind, they're thinking, God's going to send a Messiah who's going to kick these Romans out of here. We are going to be supreme again. Notice the nationalism going on there? They're right over their heads. That's what they're expecting of this Messiah. And so when they come to John the Baptist, they're taking these Old Testament prophecies. When John says, no, I'm not the Christ. Oh, well, then you must be Elijah. Well, think about it. If you go back and read the Old Testament prophecies, and I think I've got them in your outline there. And John the Baptist is dressed just like Elijah of old. You can go read about how Elijah, remember, he wore camel hair, ate locusts and honey. So did Elijah. So they're like, oh, well, this is just Elijah reincarnate. And so when John says, I'm not the Christ, that's why they ask, are you Elijah? Because you sure look like him, you smell like him, you act like him. And what's he say? I'm not Elijah. Whoa, 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 hold it, hold it. Didn't the angel say that he was coming in the spirit of Elijah? And John was right. I am not Elijah. I am not a reincarnated Elijah. And the thing he is I am in the spirit of Elijah. I'm doing very similar work, but I'm not Elijah. And think about it. The Jewish leaders are expecting Elijah to appear before the great day of the Lord. You ever read the last chapter of the Old Testament? Malachi chapter 4. It's not a big one. It's a little short one. One paragraph. And here's what it says. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. So these priests and Levites are going, yeah, these Romans are going to get it. The day is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before this great and awesome day of the Lord. So they're expecting Elijah. And what are they expecting? That it's going to be the consummation. They're going to clean up all these evildoer Romans who are occupying. But John the Baptist says, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the one prophesied in Malachi 4. You're missing the boat here, guys. Even later, Jesus says, Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, that John the Baptist is like Elijah. But he's not Elijah. So, what do we do here?
Notice,
John has come in the spirit of Elijah, but not like the Elijah that is prophesied in the Old Testament. I think J.C. Ryle said it really well here. When John says, "I am not Elijah," he means this. I'm not the Elijah you're expecting, who was taken up to heaven 900 years ago. The coming of Elijah is yet a future thing. Elijah's coming, but I'm not him. I am the forerunner of the first advent of Christ. And that's when he comes in humiliation and service. I'm not the Elijah who announces the second advent when Christ comes in glory and consummation. You see, Elijah will come and he is yet future. When Christ returns for the second time, Elijah will come and he will announce that. But let me tell you, nobody, at least the unbelievers, they don't want Christ to return at that point. Because it's not going to be a pleasant day. And J.C. goes on. He says, "I am not the herald of Christ coming to reign as Elijah will be one day. But I am the herald of the Christ who is coming to suffer on the cross. I'm not come to prepare the way for a conquering king such as you fondly expect right now. But for a meek and lowly Savior whose great works will bear our sins, and he will die for our sins. I'm not the Elijah you expect." And so, here's the thing. John the Baptist is declaring, "I'm not the Elijah you expect," which is when Christ returns the second time at the consummation, it's going to be a time of judgment and completion. And Elijah will announce that, and Elijah himself will come. "I'm just coming in the Spirit, and I'm telling you about a humble Savior, the humble Messiah who comes to redeem." And so listen to that message. And notice that the priests and the Levites are not accepted even with that. So they're like, "Well, are you the prophet that Moses promised?" And John says, "No." And what he probably means is Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. Moses says, "One who will come later, the great prophet." And I think Moses is foreshadowing Christ coming in the flesh. And John's like, "No, I'm not that prophet. That's Jesus. He's the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And he fulfills all those things." And notice when they say, well, "John, what do you say about yourself?" Look at his reply there in verse 23. "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah has said." You see, John is quoting, do you know where that comes from? Isaiah 40. And you're familiar with that, especially this time of the year. You've done Handel's Messiah, right? Yeah? I think, didn't you guys do homeschool on that one? Handel's Messiah? Yeah, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. For a voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" You see how John is referring to the prophecy of Isaiah. And we don't have time to go in depth about the prophet Isaiah, but let me remind you of these things, because you're very familiar with most of these prophecies. We repeat them again and again at Christmas time. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," God with us. We just sang the hymn. And then later in chapter 9, Isaiah declares to this, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And then as you continue through the prophecies of Isaiah, you come to 40, which we talked about, comfort, comfort. And then Isaiah 42. where it describes, and you can go read this this afternoon, Isaiah 42 is about the chosen servant who will bring justice to the nations. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like something Christ does? He brings justice to the nations. And he is gentle with the weak. And then in Isaiah 53, I'm sure you know that one, the whole detailed prophecy of the suffering servant, the one who is despised, wounded, he bears our iniquities. You see, John the Baptist understands full well who Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is. And so his answers to the priests and the Levites are pointing them in that direction. And so when John calls himself a voice, what was Jesus called in John's gospel? In the beginning was the Word. How do you hear a word? Through a voice. John the Baptist, this is a voice announcing the Word. He's bringing that forth to the people. He says, I'm just a voice. I'm telling you about the Word become flesh and dwelling among us. And that's what John the disciple is wanting you to see in the ministry of John the Baptist. That should be our role. We are a voice telling others about the great Savior, Jesus Christ, and pointing to Him and making ourselves less and less. And so this poor puzzled delegation, you got to give some sympathy to these guys. They had their preset ideas. They're like, well, then why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ? You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. Why are you baptizing, dude? They understood that when the Messiah came, it would involve a cleansing. And what does a baptism signify? A cleansing. It's a symbolic cleansing is what baptism is. And notice John the Baptist's answer is very telling. Look at verse 27. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Notice where he declares this authority. He gets it from God. He's gotten this message from God. And so John the Baptist humbly understands that he is not the important message. He is but the messenger. And he's saying, hey, this guy that you're looking for, this Messiah, he's right around here. Because remember where you're at. Let me help you put this into perspective. You may read the other Gospels and you're going, okay, they start out with the birth of Jesus, and we don't have any of that here. Well, Jesus has been born, and you're going to see here shortly, John the Baptist has already baptized Jesus, okay, at this point. And Jesus has gone off into the wilderness, and it's probably these 40 days of temptation, and Jesus has now returned, because don't cheat. You'll look down here, it says, the next day, verse 29, he saw Jesus coming. So Jesus has finished. He is baptized by the Spirit. He is coming back to this region where John the Baptist is baptizing, and he knows Jesus is coming. And so when he says these words, among you stands one you do not know, he's like, you guys just are not ready for this. And so he is helping them understand that. And what he says is, my baptism, the reason I'm baptizing, it's a baptism of repentance. Because you need to be ready for the Messiah, because he is here. And in fact, he's so here that within 24 hours, he's going to be present. We're going to see that. And so what an amazing thing that John, the disciple, is helping us put all these pieces together. And then we come to my favorite verse in Scripture. Look at it. The next day, he, John, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, John knew that Jesus was around. He was coming. And there he is. And you can just see that John is busy doing his work and his ministry, and he probably looked up and he's like, there he is. He understands. He's already baptized Jesus, you know, 40 plus days prior. But now he sees Jesus coming in the flesh. And don't you love the words he uses? I think these are the most powerful words in Scripture. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, there's some liberal commentators that I just want to slap them. Well, the Lamb of God refers to how meek and gentle Jesus came. Really? You better start reading ahead. What did Jesus do in the temple? And he did not come meek. He is a gentle servant, but he didn't come meek. That is not the Jesus we're going to see. John is pointing out to the Lamb of God. John understood that this was the ultimate sacrifice in the flesh walking among them. And he points to this idea of Jesus being the Lamb of God. And John understood that Jesus is going to give his life for these people. He's going to be the once for all sacrifice. And he points to that greater plan of redemption. Think about the imagery of what a lamb is used for in Scripture. John uses the word Lamb of God, I would submit, to break down some of the barriers that the Jews had. They were thinking, well, we're God's people and we're just going to be saved. No, he comes head to head with their exclusivism of Jewish ideas. They were expecting a Messiah who would deliver them and probably deliver them from these dirty, rotten Romans who were possessing things. But God sent Jesus to redeem both Jew and Gentile, right? Just as he planned from the foundation of the world. You can go read Ephesians 1:4. That's when he called unto himself these people in Ephesians 1:4 from before the foundation of the world. He knew you. That's comforting, especially on my bad days. Well, God knew what he was saving when he saved me. Do you ever have that thought? I do. Sorry, maybe I'm just less sanctified than you. But that's what John is pushing at. And John is rightly pointing us back to God's perfect redemptive plan, which has been unfolding since the garden. Remember Adam and Eve when they failed and they sinned and God came and executed judgment? He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. There's the hope and the promise that comes. And as you look through Scripture, you see this progress of redemption that involves lambs. It's a developing covenant structure that God gives the covenant of grace, but it unfolds. And it finds its consummation in Christ himself. But step with me for a moment about this progression of redemption that comes through Scripture. After Adam's fall, one of the first things we find in Scripture, Genesis 22. Remember Abraham and Isaac? And God says, go sacrifice your son. And he puts Isaac there. And Isaac's going, Daddy, where's the sacrifice? What were Abraham's words? Do you remember that? And these are words of faith. God will provide. Now, I'm not sure Abraham fully understood what that meant at that moment. You know what I'm saying? But Abraham in faith said, my God will provide, son. It's okay. And he did provide one lamb caught in the thicket to redeem Isaac. One lamb for one son. But then, history progresses. Move to Exodus. After God has taken Abraham and turned him into a great multitude of people, and they're coming out of Egypt. And the first Passover. Now one lamb provides for the household. And you want a really cool thing? This ain't a Jewish thing here. Go read it. Exodus chapter 12, verses 43-50. It's not just Jewish households. It could be Gentiles who come and hang out in the household if they agree. How cool is that? The Gentiles are already being provided for at this point. Do you see how it's expanded one level more? Through the Lamb. And then under the Mosaic covenant, as Moses gives the law to the people, what happens at the temple or the tabernacle? One lamb is provided for the entire nation of Israel. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. The sins of the nation are put upon this one lamb. A great people of God, the sins are placed on the lamb. And so when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you see what he's done? He's brought you and I to the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. That this God-man, Jesus Christ, walking in the flesh, is the one who he takes care of it all. You see how the power of the Lamb has expanded through Scripture to the ultimate act, the once for all shedding of blood for sinners like you and like me. And so when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John is referring to every single lamb who ever was. It was pointing to God. And it's found in Jesus. And Jesus is the lamb that all the prophecies pointed to. Isaiah 53, you've heard it. "He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. For he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, and yet he bore the sins of many, and he makes intercession for transgressors." So when John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," I hope that means you. That's the reality that he's pointing to. And then finally, John responds to their answers about why he was baptizing. And he says, "Yes, I'm baptizing with water. But this Jesus, he's going to baptize with what? The Holy Spirit." Now, there's some deep theology that John gives again here. "After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." Go back to the beginning of John's gospel. This is the eternality of God. The eternality of Jesus Christ, who has now come in the flesh. John is not referring to the fact that Jesus is 6 months older than him. He's referring to the eternality of God. And so, he's pointing to that reality. Think about it. I've already told you. John the Baptist has already seen Jesus because he baptized him. Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. And notice what John says. "And I, John, bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I bear witness that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist couldn't get any more clear. And he's like, "Yes, I'll get you wet. And I'll remind you, you need to clean up your act because God's a holy God and you're not. This Jesus, this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's going to baptize in a way that I don't. It's with the Holy Spirit." And this isn't the second baptism that some of the Pentecostal groups get involved in. No, this is what God does. He baptizes us from above. He gives us the gift of the Spirit when He regenerates us. And the Spirit indwells believers. Jesus is the head of the church. And He's the one who directs the regeneration through the Holy Spirit. That's why you and I, when we go out, when you have family coming to your home, I hope prayer is one of your key things you set things up with. That you are praying, God, soften their heart. Make them able to hear the testimony of Christ. Because you are not smart enough or wise enough or shrewd enough with your words to argue anyone into the kingdom of heaven. It is when Christ Jesus sends the Spirit to baptize them that He regenerates a heart and you get to see the results. Amen? And that's what John is describing here. He's baptizing with the Spirit. You can get baptized in the church with water, and I don't care whether you get sprinkled with a little bit here or we get out the pool and we dunk you every hair under the water. Do you know there are people going to hell who've been baptized? Yeah. What matters is whether you've been baptized by God. Now, hopefully, the earthly is pointing to what God does inside. And that if you are a professing believer, you know that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. As John says back in verses 12 and 13, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. But then He gives that qualification, doesn't He? And it wasn't born by your decision, nor of blood or family, or the will of your flesh, but of God. God's the gracious one who does that. And so that's what matters. And yes, water baptism is important for believers. And they should obey and follow through because we've been commanded. Go into all the world baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus' clear command. But that water baptism isn't the salvation. It points to what God does through the Holy Spirit in baptizing and regenerating people. We're going to have a privilege today as believers, if you are a believer, to come to the table that Christ has also commanded us to come and join at. But as you do so, I want you to think about the Lamb of God who has made it possible for you to come and celebrate the table with Him. This is a foretaste of that great marriage supper of the Lamb yet to come when Christ returns. With Elijah preceding, and he's not going to be, there's going to be a lot of people who aren't very happy when he returns. Those unbelievers. And that's what those priests and Levites were worried about. But Christ came the first time to redeem sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we ask that you will use it to shape us, to conform us into what you want us to be. And Lord, we ask now that you will indeed meet with us at your beloved table and that you will nourish us and strengthen us. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen.
As we prepare.